We're in a series of five Sunday mornings, five messages on the theme of faith formation. We could also call it five Sundays about following Jesus, or five Sundays about the spiritual journey, five Sundays about discipleship or living the Christian life. And we as a church community are meant to be a community of faith. Persons of faith, individuals who have faith, but also a people, a community that has faith together. And so we were reminded a couple of weeks ago, the big vision of faith formation is this transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. And I was reading a book recently by Ross Hastings, professor at Regent College, and he talked about the Christian life as being reformed. So all kinds of things in our lives are trying to form us and shape us. And the goal of the Christian life is to be reformed in Jesus. Jesus for us and we in Jesus as the image of God. He said later on in the book, it was in the man Christ Jesus that humans would be what God intended them to be. So faith formation is really to be formed or reformed to be the human being that God has created us to be, or to be formed to be fully alive human beings, fully alive to God. And we began last week, and we have the building blocks here on the edge of the stage. We talked last week about belonging to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And this always works together, belonging to God or loving God and then belonging to each other. Always this vertical and this horizontal relationship together. So because of Jesus, we belong to God the Father. We also belong to each other. And this morning, we're going to talk about I know and understand. So if I really can grasp that I belong to God because of Jesus, and I think if we can really grasp that and believe that, it will really stabilize our hearts. Whatever's going on in our lives, we will have stable lives, stable hearts, if we really believe we belong to God because of Jesus. And then based on that, I know and understand. Trying to put those two things together. Albert Einstein said that any fool can know. The point is to understand. So this morning we want to see if we can put those things together, a holistic view of the Christian faith, a kind of knowing and understanding that includes our heads, our hearts, and our hands, a kind of knowing and understanding that includes our minds and our affections and our doing. So let me invite, I think it's both Fung and Maggie, or one of you, or both of you to come. We're going to read from Psalm 1, and then also from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Thank you so much.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king. On Zion I holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can fly up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He wrote the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.
This is the word of the Lord. Now, I found out recently, and maybe a number of you already knew this, but cab drivers in London, England, they need 3 years of training. And this training for 3 years is called the knowledge. Wikipedia says it's the world's most demanding training course for taxi cab drivers. So over the course of 3 years, they're supposed to study and memorize all the streets and locations in London so perfectly that without a map or a phone or GPS or calling a friend or the dispatcher, someone can say, take me to Big Ben. Take me to Buckingham Palace. Take me to the British Museum. Take me to the corner of Cheapside and Queen, and the taxi driver can take them there safely and quickly. Well, that's amazing. You know, basically, they have to have implanted in their minds a map of London. They become a human Google Maps of the city of London. They have to both know the streets and routes and back alleys and all the locations of the city, and then understand how to get someone from point A to point B. They have to know and understand, which is true not just of taxi cab drivers, but also of many professions, right? Teachers, engineers, accountants, plumbers, nurses, I would say even parents or grandparents. You have to be able to grasp certain things mentally and then figure out how to use that knowledge in your profession or in your calling. You have to know and understand. And the Christian life is not exactly, of course, like being a taxi driver in London, but it's the same kind of dynamic. Knowing certain things and then applying them to our lives. And the place that the Christian community and Christian believers go to over and over and over again to know and understand God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, how to live the Christian life, places The place we go over and over again to learn even how to forgive is what we call the Bible or the Word of God, or as we sometimes call it, the revelation of God to human beings. And as we go to the Bible to know and understand, it's important for us to rightly grasp what this book is. So if we read the Bible and think it's like any other book, it's just like any other book that I read, I think we won't go to it and read it and study it wanting to know and understand. It's just like any other book. Or if we think the Bible is mostly a history book or mostly a book about facts, I don't think we're going to read it wanting to know and understand from it. If we think, or for some of us, if we experience the Bible, if people use the Bible in our lives as a sledgehammer, you know, trying to get information into us, we find out quickly that doesn't work. Trying to pound even good information into people using the Bible doesn't cause them to yearn to know and understand from this book. And Psalm 1, for me, gives us an amazing picture of what the Bible, what the Word of God or the law of God is meant to be. So the Bible, not as a sledgehammer, not as mostly a history book, not a book like any other book, but it's meant to be those things that cause a tree to grow. So Psalm 1 verse 3 says, the person who is meditating on the law of God or the Word of God is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Their leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. So a remarkable image of who human beings are meant to be, growing, flourishing, yielding fruit kind of trees. And they're able to do that because as they're meditating and learning and studying and reading and interacting with the Word of God or the law of God, that law, I'm going to suggest, is like soil or like dirt or like water that causes the tree to grow. So not the law of God or the Word of God, again, like any old book or mere history book or slamming a sledgehammer, but rather those things that cause trees to be healthy and to grow. And we have to confess, I think, as a church community, that we don't always treat or present the Bible like that. I don't think we always present the Bible like, this is good for you. This is like soil, good soil for a tree, or flowing waters for your life. So often we take the Bible and we treat it in all kinds of other ways that don't cause faith to flourish in our lives. This morning I'm going to suggest that if the Bible is going to be good dirt or flowing streams for us who are meant to be trees that flourish and grow, we need to read the Bible correctly. So if we think, and I'm just going to keep using some images that maybe sometimes we use, if we read the Bible as merely or mostly a book about do's and don'ts, if it's mostly a law book, we won't grow in our faith. Again, if the book of the Bible is mostly a book about facts and history, our faith is not going to form. If we think the Bible is mostly about you or me, or if we think the Bible is mostly about human beings and what they're doing, all these stories about different people in the Bible, then our faith is not going to flourish. This morning, I'm trying to put Psalm 1, this image of the Word of God as causing trees to flourish. I'm suggesting dirt and water. I'm going to put it beside a verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, which gives us the big picture of what we're looking for as we're interacting with the Bible. Now, 2 Peter 3:18 is the final verse in this little book called 2 Peter. But just before that final verse, we have some warnings about how not to treat the Bible. So if you have your Bibles open, or if you look at that passage later on, verses 15 and 16 tell us that there are some places, Peter acknowledges, there are some things that a guy named Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. Which I'm so thankful there's something like that in the Bible. There are some things that are difficult to understand, but the warning is don't distort those things. Don't misuse those difficult passages. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, at the same time, don't follow all those false teachers and go backwards in your faith. Don't get carried away down wrong paths by wrong teachers. And then in the final verse, he says, so don't distort wrong or difficult passages. Don't follow wrong teachers, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way we grow as Christians, this verse points out, is not looking at a thing or an idea, but looking and following a person. And not just learning things about this person, how tall they were, where they were born, etc., but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. So not just facts, and not just principles, and not just ideas, but very specifically the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Grace and knowledge is meant to be the soil in which our faith grows. So again, I'm going to say law, do's and don'ts are not good soil for faith to grow in, because faith is meant to look at someone else. Faith is not meant to look at what I'm doing or not supposed to do. Faith is our looking at someone else who is going to lead us or save us or help us. So law, if we read the book as mostly law, the Bible is mostly law, that will not form and flourish our faith because we're not looking at the other. And the same thing with history and facts. And the same thing if we think the Bible is mostly about us. Our faith is not going to expand. Our faith is not going to flourish, because if we think it's mostly about us, I don't think faith works focused on us. I know some people say, and I hear this, believe in yourself. Now, I think I have some idea why people say that, but I find that crushing. If you tell me, Pastor Yo, just believe in yourself, I look at me and I think there's not much to believe in. Because I know what goes on inside of me. I don't want to believe in myself. If I believe in myself, I am done for. So faith is not meant to focus on me or focus on what I can do or what I shouldn't do. Faith is meant to focus on the object that's meant to be the object of our faith. And this verse says, the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to ask us, as we read the Bible, as we hear the Bible, as maybe some of us study the Bible, are we hearing this kind of message coming through? As we read the Bible or think about the Bible, do we see that the Bible story is not about us initiating contact with God, but rather the story the Bible tells us that God of grace has initiated contact with us? Do we see as we hear the Bible story that it's not about God waiting in heaven for us to climb up to Him, but rather the Bible tells us the God of grace, the God of heaven, has come down from heaven to the earth. As we think about different stories in the Bible, do we realize the Bible is telling us that God is not rewarding good people, but rather He is the God of grace saving, can I say it? He's saving bad people. That the Bible is not God will help those who help themselves. That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us the God of grace will help those who cannot and sometimes who will not help themselves. Now, I know for some of us, when we hear the word grace, maybe I'm wrong. But I think for some of us, when we hear the word grace, we think grace is that Christian word. Grace is that weak and wimpy word. And we've even had Christian teachers like Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the Second World War who was trying to tell the church the grace of God is not cheap grace, it's actually costly grace. And that's very helpful. But if we read the Bible and we think about the grace of God is never a cheap grace. The grace of God is always connected to words like love and mercy and acceptance and getting a good we don't deserve, but it's also connected with words like truth and justice and power and strength. So grace is not just mercy and acceptance and do whatever you want. Grace is always mercy and truth put together, or love and justice put together, or gentleness and power put together. And the verse from 2 Peter chapter 3 is telling us when you're looking to grow in your faith or grow in your walk, you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, because He is not wimpy and weak grace. He is not feeble and frail grace. Jesus is always the perfect combination of love and truth. He's the lion and the lamb. He is weakness and strength. He is a servant and the king, always wrapped together. Now, I'm a little bit fixated on this morning because I was watching a movie recently that I think some of you have watched, maybe my third time watching it, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, for me, it's a fun movie to watch, you know, action movie, kind of your typical Hollywood action movie. But as I watched that movie, and I should have seen this before, you know, it's this movie about discovering the Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And I realized that as the movie moves along, the Ark of the Covenant is portrayed as a dark power, mysterious, ominous, fearful. It will kill you. It's an instrument of death. It almost has a mind of its own. So here we have the writers of the movie and the actors portraying the Ark in a certain way. And then I thought, and I should have thought before, but I thought this last time I saw it, that portrayal is not the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant in the Bible is certainly an object of holy power, and it certainly demands the respect of everyone who sees it, but it represents the great and wonderful and amazing presence of God. It is called the Ark of the Covenant, which in Bible language is, it is the Ark of relationship with God. It had on the top, now, of course, this is not the Ark of the Covenant, but a pretty good representation of it. Underneath the wings of the cherubim, it had what was called the mercy seats. So every year, the high priest would go into that special room where the ark was and sprinkle blood on the mercy seats, representing this covenant, this relationship, representing forgiveness of sins, but mostly that this God represented by the ark was a God who wanted to forgive. He wanted to be in relationship with his people. It's an object that actually causes joy. There's that story in the Bible where the ark is finally brought into the city of Jerusalem, and the king, King David, who is bringing the ark, wants the ark in his capital. What's he doing? Is he scared on the side of the road? Don't show me the ark, it might kill me. David is, he's dancing. Almost, the Bible says, I know it's almost naked. He's dancing for joy because the ark of his God has come into his capital city. And when I think about stories like that, I think the ark is not what the movie was telling us it is. The Ark of the Covenant is an ark of joy, an ark of fellowship. It is an object of grace in the story of the Bible. Same with another ark, Noah's ark. It is part of a story of flood and judgments, but the ark in the Bible story is an ark that saves people and also saves the creatures of creation. And because it saves, the ark is part of a renewed chapter in the story of the Bible. The ark starts a renewed world in the story of the Bible. This ark, Noah's ark, is also an ark of grace. And then I think about the Ten Commandments. And for many people, the Ten Commandments, and we have it even there. I think this is from the movie, The Ten Commandments. You know, there's Moses pointing with the Ten Commandments, and he's angry. He's stern. And almost when we see that, we think, well, he's representing God. Ten commandments in hand, and this is God. He's stern and serious and angry, and the Ten Commandments are, this is how I'm going to wreck your life. I'm going to ruin your life. But the Ten Commandments in the Bible story are really meant to be words of grace and mercy. For people who go down the wrong paths and lead their own lives and get lost in the world, the Ten Commandments are a way of calling people back into right living, not just with God, but also with ourselves and with the creation around us. And even the whole story, I can't go into it all this morning, but even the story of the Ten Commandments, even with Moses coming down the mountain with those Ten Commandments and throwing them on the ground, it is a story full of grace. Because even though the people are not doing, are actually sinning against God, he doesn't destroy them. And Moses goes back up the mountain and God again gives him his Ten Commandments or these tender words for the people. So the Ten Commandments in the story of the Bible are really commandments of grace, set in a story of grace. And the cross of Jesus Christ, ultimately, what looks like to be an awful, horrible place of suffering and dying, is a cross or a part of the Bible story that's also an object or a place of grace. The cross of Jesus, the grace of God, the undeserved one, suffering for the many. And even as I think about the story of the Bible, and this is very, very simplistic, but some people use three or four words to talk about the whole story arc of the Bible. Beginning from the beginning and right to the end, there's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and then one day fully restoration. Now, four words can't tell us the whole story, but it helps me understand what's going on. I think about these four words, this big story arc, and I think this is not an arc or a story about mostly bad news. It's a story about mostly good news. The story is heading into a good future. It is a story of hope. It is a story of grace. So when we hold our Bibles, and this morning I raise my Bible, I think about our Bibles, this place to know and understand who God is, who we are, what the creation is meant to be. I want to hold this up and say this is a book that tells us about the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask us again, do we see this? Do we read this? Do we find this? You know, we are a church that values the Bible. That's part of why I'm allowed, you know, some time on Sunday mornings. You know, it's part of my calling to bring the Word, and for other people as well, to bring the Word and to study the Word. But how awful it would be if we as a church who value the Bible so much, as we try to understand it, would find out that we were people who didn't have as much grace in our lives as those who don't value the Bible as much as we do, or who don't know the Bible like we do. So to know and understand the grace and knowledge of Jesus found in the Scriptures means that something needs to happen also in our lives. To see it, to recognize it, to know it, and then also to understand it, that it plays out. So we have to ask ourselves, are we a church that is growing in grace for each other, or grace for those around us? Are we a church that at the very center of grace is this act of forgiveness, this calling to forgive others? Just recently in our small group, we were talking about prayer. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we were reading the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talking about prayer. He gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And then after the Lord's Prayer, so our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And then what happens? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells the Lord's Prayer. And then he goes back, it feels like to me, and he gives us two verses about forgiveness. So he's mentioned forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer along with all kinds of other things, but he goes back and he picks up the theme of forgiveness and he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, why does he do that? Why does he go back and pick up the theme of forgiveness again? Why not pick up the theme of daily bread, or the theme of temptation, or the theme of the kingdom? And I suggest that Jesus does that because he knows that anyone who gets married to a sinner. Anyone who has an acquaintance, or a neighbor, or a friend, anyone with children or grandchildren, we're always in relationship with sinners. And what do sinners need? Over and over and over again, sinners need grace. And at the very center of grace is this coming to understand and to know what it means to be forgiven. So are we people who can extend forgiveness, the grace of forgiveness to others? I'm thinking also a couple of weeks ago we had the Sean family here baptizing their infant daughter. And Sam told us about God's grace in their family's life. And as I think about the words he shared with us, God's grace in the midst of pain and disappointments, I want to ask, can we see that grace in our lives? As we read the story of the Bible, the story mostly about the grace and knowledge of Jesus, as we think about our lives and the lives of others, can we see the grace of Jesus or the grace of God showing up there? Now this morning, I've asked you to have your phones out. I know not all of us have a phone, so, but if you have a phone, I'm going to ask if it's possible, if you're, you know, following me this morning, and if you're saying to grow as believers, as to grow as Christians, we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The Bible is mostly about the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We're called to know that and understand that. I'm wondering if a few of us this morning could take our phones and implement that. To think about someone who we could send a message to. Maybe it's email, maybe it's text, maybe it's something else, but it's a message of grace that's going out from us to them. It could be anyone, but I'm thinking this morning about someone unexpected, someone undeserving, someone who, when they got that message from you, is like, what? Is this the right person? Is this really who it says it is? Because I was not expecting this kind of message from this person. But the grace and knowledge of Jesus, knowing it and then understanding it, flowing out through us. So it could be a message like, let's have coffee. Let's talk. Let's get together. Maybe it's just a hello. You know, haven't talked for a while. Maybe it's, I'm thinking about you this morning. Or the pastor got me thinking about you this morning. Or the service this morning. Or I'm praying for you. Or lunch is on me today. Meet me for lunch. I'm paying. Or maybe it's, I forgive you. But some message, and I realize that's difficult to do right now for some of us. We've got to think about this. We've got to, but maybe after the service, maybe later today, maybe later this week. The grace and knowledge of Jesus pouring out through us, even in the use of our phones.